With you again, it feels like after yesterday. I bring you the greetings from the Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. They are no doubt praying for us. They are praying for us maybe in 13 or 14 hours, but the Lord will re-engineer it where it goes backwards or however he does that. Praise the Lord for that. I'd like to look at John chapter 11 with you. I think when heinous crimes happen, people wonder about it, sometimes with vengeful anger, but also with deeper considerations of what is good, what is right. To some people, it is that without which there is no justice. And to others, it is that with which there is no justice. What am I talking about? The death penalty. I know, I don't think that's a live issue here in Australia. It is in America. There, it's allowed state by state. Some states allow it, some states do not. It's a very serious question. When we are saying that someone should die, that they deserve to die, then we are clearly saying something of great seriousness and great severity. After all, being so completely irrevocable, at least for us creatures, death is literally the ultimate human punishment. What crime is so heinous as to merit such a punishment? That's the question that's before various nations today around the world, and which was before another group in our passage this morning, in John chapter 11. Thinking about this question a little bit may help you to understand Jesus more than you ever have before. John chapter 11, beginning at verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. He had raised Lazarus from the dead. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. "What are we accomplishing?" they asked. "Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted, or maybe better, resolved to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved around publicly among the Jews. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the desert, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. An interesting passage, a fairly straightforward passage. I want you to notice three things. First, the volatile situation. Secondly, the violent solution. And finally, God's sovereignty in it all. First, the volatile situation, then the violent solution, and then God's sovereignty in it all. First, the volatile situation. We see that in the first few verses. Let's just recall the setting for this meeting. Listen again, verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary, that's Lazarus' brother, sister, and had seen what Jesus did, put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing, they asked. Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead. Many people had been there to see it. And the city was now certainly all abuzz about it. And many were worried. If this guy was out literally, not metaphorically or spiritually, but literally raising the dead, then who knows what's possible next? If even the dead were being raised to follow Jesus, the crowds couldn't be far behind. The situation seemed to them to be in meltdown. And so the question is, what are they doing about it? That's what they asked each other there in verse 47. What are we accomplishing, they asked. And what's implied in asking the question like that is nothing. We're not doing anything worthwhile about it at all. We're not responding effectively. So here is the problem as they perceived it. Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So they've just seen Lazarus raised from the dead. And this is their assessment. That's very interesting. Notice two things. One, they didn't deny Jesus' miracle. They're not there as a bunch of spiritual skeptics saying, well, Lazarus wasn't really raised from the dead. They all know he was raised from the dead. Not wasting any time denying that that happened. Number two, they simply express concern that his activity, however you explain it, will jeopardize their interests, their temple. That's what they mean by place and their nation. Now, we can't say for certain, perhaps they regarded Jesus as a charlatan. But they don't seem to cast any aspersions on the truthfulness of the accounts they were hearing about the miracles that Jesus had performed. I think there were just too many of them. There were too many people who themselves were blind and now saw. People who knew them, knew they weren't faking it. There was no space for skepticism. It's just a more raw question. What does it mean if there's somebody walking around who can alter the physical givens of the world? What can this mean? It seems that they thought these miracles actually happened. Maybe some of these people had seen Lazarus. We know a lot of people had. Or interviewed the blind man that had been healed back in chapter 9. But it's interesting. None of that seems to be their concern. Their concern was their place and their nation. Yeah, the dead may be raised, but I want to talk about my place and my nation. This could be the good old putting the religious and national concerns above their own, but it sounds to me as if it was rather a concern for their own interests, sort of narrowly defined, a concern for their own position and station rather than anything more. After all, what was the point of the temple? What was the reason for the nation? The temple was there as a sign of the presence of God. And the nation was there as God's own special people. But for them, It was the place of their security, their pride, their position, not to be interfered with or jeopardized because it is theirs. That's their position. That's the source of their status, their income, their esteem, their role. Forget whether Jesus is the Messiah. He's going to mess everything up. This situation was one in which delay seemed dangerous. Friends, have you been in a situation like that? Where your self-interest was clear and it was clearly in danger, threatened? This was a volatile situation and they needed a solution fast. So now, secondly, what did they do? They had offered to them the solution of substitution. The solution of substitution. Substitution there, according to Caiaphas, you see, look at verse 49. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up, "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." If we look back at our records, we see that Joseph Caiaphas was high priest from 18 to 36 AD. In 36, both he and Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor at the time, were removed. He had been around the block a few times. He knew how to deal with popular unrest. And what he advocated in this moment of crisis was something which we might see as a kind of pragmatic realism. Whatever will save our country, whatever it costs, a kind of political realism, whatever will preserve our power or the power of us and our friends. That's what Caiaphas was speaking up for. "Would you save the nation?" he said. "Then destroy the man." That was a no-nonsense politician speaking. He was a realist. He knew you have to crack eggs to make omelets. He knew that sometimes a price has to be paid in order for the greater good to happen. Whether this man Jesus was a good guy seemed immaterial to Caiaphas concerned, because Caiaphas was a practical man. He was just about trying to make sure that things kept going. Though he held a religious position, he was a practical man, a man, I take it, with whom one could do business. And he had a plan for this situation. "Our problem is political," said Caiaphas. "We simply need to dispose of this guy and we'll be fine." He appealed baldly to self-interest here when he said in verse 45 or verse 50, "You do not realize that it is better for you." This is the way to keep ourselves secure. This is how we will keep our people. This is how we will keep our nation. And as you almost certainly know, Caiaphas's advice was followed. They did succeed in getting Jesus out of the way. They did succeed in having him killed. But the irony of Caiaphas's statement would have been fully evident to John's readers here in John 11. Because though John was writing about events which took place around 30 AD, he was writing probably 50 years later. And in the meantime, though Caiaphas's policy had succeeded in killing Jesus, it had failed to save their temple and their nation. Both were destroyed in 70 AD. So for one thing, for Caiaphas, there was what he had in mind by substitution. But when John is writing this down in 80 or 90 AD, that substitution of Jesus' death has other overtones, other meanings. Caiaphas was looking at the volatile situation the wrong way. The real problem wasn't political, it was spiritual. That's what Jesus had been teaching. So we read in verse 51 of Caiaphas' statement, he did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. And friends, that little word for, if you look in your Bibles, that little word for there, what you see in verses 50 and 51 and 52, is this idea of substitution or representation. That is, that Jesus was to die in the place of, instead of, some others who would otherwise die. Now, this is precisely what Caiaphas had said in verse 50. Caiaphas clearly intended Jesus' death to be substitutionary, but only in a political sense. The Christians, however, understood that Caiaphas' words contained more truth than he even knew or understood. This language of Jesus dying for others, they understood in light of other statements that Jesus had made about him laying down his life as a ransom for many. Or, as we hear in John 10 about the good shepherd laying down his life for his sheep. This is the language that Jesus used in his teaching of ransom, where something is given in order to obtain something, even a sacrifice, where an offering is given as an atonement to God for sins. Do you remember the language John the Baptist had used about Jesus back in John chapter 1? Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Friends, John meant that Jesus would take away our sin by his death. Or you think of what we read in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Or what Jesus said in John 6:51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If a man eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Or in chapter 10, the previous chapter, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now, Caiaphas saw none of this. Caiaphas was advocating Jesus' death, but as nothing more than a political maneuver. John knew, when he was writing this down, that Jesus' death was our redemption. This is at the very heart and core of the gospel. I love the way J.I. Packer has summed up this biblical idea of Jesus' death being a substitutionary one for sinners in this way. Let me quote a lecture Packer once gave. God judges all sin as it deserves, which Scripture affirms, and my conscience confirms to be right. My sins merit ultimate suffering and rejection from God's presence. Conscience also confirms this. And nothing I do can blot them out. The penalty due to me for my sins, whatever it was paid for me by Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in his death on the cross. Because this is so, I, through faith, am made the righteousness of God in him. That is, I am justified. Pardon, acceptance, and sonship become mine. Christ's death for me is my sole ground of hope before God. Or as John Owen wrote a couple of centuries earlier, if he fulfilled not justice, I must. If he underwent not wrath, I must so to eternity. My faith in Christ is God's own gift to me, given in virtue of Christ's death for me. That is, the cross procured it. Christ's death for me guarantees my preservation to glory. Christ's death for me is the measure and pledge of the love of the Father and the Son to me. Christ's death for me calls and constrains me to trust, to worship, to love, and to serve. Friends, this is what Jesus' death achieved and achieves. He died for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and to make them one. Praise the Lord. So what about the third thing, the sovereignty of God? Well, look there at verses 51 and 52. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. Some people read those words and they wonder how that could be the case. How could Caiaphas mean one thing, and yet God be prophesying through him some other truth? Well, John actually has other examples of this in his gospel. Other examples of words that were spoken at one point but understood more fully later. For example, if you look back in John chapter 2, in verse 19, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." The people thought Jesus was talking about the physical temple. But John says in verse 21, the temple he had spoken of was his body. And after he was raised from the dead, the disciples recalled what he had said. But the real question isn't so much a hermeneutical one about how John could legitimately interpret Caiaphas' words in a way other than he meant them. The real question people have about this is a theological question. That's the question people have, because here we see that which Caiaphas meant for bad, selfish reasons, God intended for good. How can that be? We may wonder when we read the news, when we see a vicious attack on someone we know and love, an injustice done towards someone, even a slight or a serious medical problem. How can things which are primarily bad in themselves be turned to good? Well, the Bible teaches very plainly that in God's plan there is both his own very real sovereignty and at the same time very real human responsibility. And these truths are certainly in some tension in the Bible, but there is no doubt that both things are true. God is genuinely sovereign, and we are genuinely responsible. Now, today we would tend to have trouble with the second half of that we're genuinely responsible for some of our actions. But we also have a great deal of trouble understanding the first, that God is genuinely sovereign. And so many people today eliminate the tension by just eliminating the first, trying to get rid of the idea that God is sovereign. But then we have no problem left, except we can't read our Bibles, because our Bibles are just full of language like this. Turn over to Acts chapter 4. Just look here for a second. Acts chapter 4. We're zipping ahead in salvation history, zooming past now the crucifixion, which happens, and the resurrection, and then the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Now we're in Acts chapter 4. Peter's been arrested. Now he's released. And you look here in Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 24. "And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed.'" Mandy, this is exactly what you read to us just a few minutes ago. "For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, the Jewish ruler, and Pontius Pilate, the Roman ruler, along with the Gentiles, those are under Pontius Pilate, and the people of Israel, those are under Herod, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Wow. So you've got all these actors. You have the human actors who all have their own motive, like Caiaphas did, their own desire, their own reason for their actions. But behind all of it, you have God, sovereign over all of them. Friends, this is the same tension that we see in our passage. One of the best illustrations I know of how to understand this is in the opening chapters of Job. In the opening chapters of Job, you see people marauding, stealing, killing Job's family and his property. But when you read the story in Job 1, you realize that behind their actions, there is the malevolence of Satan himself, the accuser. He is wanting to harass this servant of God's, so the servant of God will curse Job and show that he's really just a servant of God in order to have prosperity. And once the prosperity goes, so goes his attachment to God. So the marauders are doing what they do just for their own purposes. But there is a whole other level of motivation going on, which is Satan's. But again, as you read chapters 1 and 2, you realize that's not all. There is yet a third level of motivation going on, the sovereign God, who knows exactly what is in Job's heart. He knows what's going on. And this suffering is going to happen to Job, not because he's so bad and so sinful, but because Job is so trusting in the Lord that he knows this excruciating suffering will cause Job not to curse God finally. And he knows that it will redound finally to God's glory. That although the people who come to comfort him may think, well, you've clearly done something wrong, Job, if this has happened, the truth, ironically, was if any of them had been as good as Job, they might have been the ones it happened to. But for our purposes, you just need to go, there in Job 1, you're seeing legitimately three different levels of motivation going on. The humans, Satan's, and God's. So friends, life in this world has different levels of motivation. I love the way back in that Job passage, Calvin refers to God as using Satan as skillfully as a surgeon uses a scalpel. It's not that the scalpel doesn't want to be malicious and cut. It does. But God's hands around him can turn it for purposes that are his and that will accomplish good. So Paul can be so assured in Romans 8:28, we know that all things God works for good to those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. So does this mean that error and sin and misery are simply a passing illusion, or they're not that big a deal, or God doesn't mind them? Friends, no, not at all. Don't draw that kind of conclusion. Jesus died because of our sin. You know, sin is a very big deal. And God's sovereignty does not mild out our sin. Jesus died because of our sin. But an understanding of God's sovereignty will encourage us to trust him. With the hardest passages in our lives, we will see something of the shadow of the cross of Christ. And we'll understand that even if we don't fully understand, we know the actor who is sovereign. Brothers and sisters, I cannot overstate the importance of learning practically to trust God. This life is too fallen for us to try to live, let alone live as Christians, without trusting God. Not trusting your own understanding of his purposes, but trusting his very character. So what was the response to all this? It's interesting. It's interesting, there's nothing more really in here about Lazarus' experience. Lazarus was raised from the dead. This is a super unusual story in the Gospels. He's referred to in passing a few times in chapter 12 of John's Gospel, and then that's it. I assume it's because Lazarus just went on and lived a normal life and then he died. There's nothing more about his life and death. Lazarus' importance there in chapter 11 is really as a sign, not about Lazarus, but of who Jesus is, of what he can do. So it was a big sign raising Lazarus from the dead, and it led to a big decision. That was the spark that finally led to the decision to kill Jesus. Isn't that ironic? Bringing life led to the sinner's decisions to kill the author of life. But that's how blinded and blinding sin is. Certainly a divided response to Jesus is something we see here. Signs of Jesus' identity always produced division. When you get a strong sign of who Jesus is, some people see it and believe, and some people see it and they turn away. They reject it. Jesus withdrew. Look there in verse 53. So from that day on, they plotted, resolved, planned to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the desert, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. So because Jesus brought Lazarus to life, they decided that Jesus must be put to death. They utterly and completely rejected him, even to the point of deciding that capital punishment was the only appropriate response to Jesus. And so, Jesus withdrew. It almost sounds a bit like he went into hiding from the authorities as he withdrew with his friends to a little village on the edge of the desert. And yet, even as Jesus slipping out of the temple when rejected was symbolic, so too, I think, was this withdrawing from Jerusalem when rejected by the national and religious leaders. That was symbolic as well. Some of you will remember reading Ezekiel and that time when early on in Ezekiel's vision, he sees the Spirit of God turning and leaving the temple and leaving Jerusalem as a sign of the coming judgment. I think that's what we're to see here. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But to those who received him, to them he gave the privilege of being children of God. So if Jesus, on the one hand, was a cause of fresh division between those who had much in common, he also, on the other hand, was a cause of unity among those who seemed to have little in common, among the Jews who would believe in him and the scattered children of God. They would all come together as one in Jesus. Isn't it strange how this same sign, this same person, causes such different responses? Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. See that in verse 45? Many of the Jews put their faith in him because of what he had done. And it was not simply the Jews that Jesus came to bring to faith and salvation in him, but those of other nations as well. It had long been prophesied that something like this would happen. It's in the Old Testament prophets. Isaiah 43:5, "Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east and gather you from the west. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." Or Ezekiel 34, "As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock, when he is with them, so I will look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered." That's why we read here in John 11 Verse 51, he did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, Caiaphas prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. Just as Jesus had said earlier in John 10, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Friends, it is amazing the way the Lord puts together a church, like this church that you're a part of. You're not all of the same ethnicity. You're not all of the same physical family. And yet God brings you together through Jesus Christ. You're made one in him because of what he's done. You assemble as a collection of the convicted, of the sentenced, because you realize that we should, that is, it is the morally appropriate outcome, we should die. Our sins have before a holy God been that significant, that egregious, that wrong. But he has shown us mercy. I think of the Shakespeare play Merchant of Venice, where Shylock says, where Portia says to Shylock, though justice be thy plea, consider this, that in the course of justice, none of us should see salvation. We do pray for mercy. And through the substitutionary death of Christ, his death for sinners, we can have forgiveness and reconciliation with God. An older woman at my church when I was growing up, and I was about Noah's age, gave me a book by C.H. Spurgeon called Mornings and Evenings. It had a one-page devotional by Spurgeon for every morning of the year, with a date on it, and a one-page devotional for the evening. When I went away to college, university, I read that devotional every morning and every evening. I left my door open in the evening so people would know I was doing it. I had a rocking chair in my dorm room, which was unusual, but I liked rocking chairs. And I would sit there with my door open and silently just read this devotional. One time, Bo, a Methodist swimmer party animal who lived on my hall, noticed that every night I went and sat down and read this one book. And he said, would you mind reading it to me tonight? Well, Bo didn't seem like a particularly religious type, but I said, sure. I said, you know, this is written in the 19th century, it's a sort of old language. But yeah, sure, I'll read it to you. I hadn't read it before, I didn't know what it was going to say, I just opened it up. It was October 15th, I know that because of the date of the devotional. And I just said, first he'll have a verse and then he'll explain it. Exodus 34:20. But if the firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb, and if thou redeem him not, then thou shalt break his neck. I was not encouraged by that. I was honestly a little embarrassed by that. So embarrassed, and I don't easily embarrass. I looked up at Bo and I said, I'm not sure what he's doing here. They're not always that clear. Let me just read that again. And I said, but if the firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb, and if thou redeem him not, thou shalt break his neck. Exodus 34:20. And Bo was just kind of looking at me. I said, let me just read it. He sometimes really, will explain some things that are helpful. Every firstborn creature must be the Lord's. But since the ass was unclean, it could not be presented in sacrifice. What then? Should it be allowed to go free from the universal law? By no means. God admits of no exceptions. The ass is his due, but he will not accept it. He will not abate the claim, but yet he cannot be pleased with the victim. No way of escape remained but redemption. The creature must be saved by the substitution of a lamb in its place, or if not redeemed, it must die. My soul, here is a lesson for thee. That unclean animal is thyself. Thou art justly the property of the Lord who made thee and preserves thee. But thou art so sinful that God will not, cannot accept thee. And it has come to this. The Lamb of God must stand in thy stead, or thou must die eternally. Let all the world know of thy gratitude to that spotless Lamb who has already bled for thee and so redeemed thee from the fatal curse of the law. Must it not sometimes have been a question with the Israelite, which should die, the ass or the lamb? Would not the good man pause to estimate and compare? Assuredly, there was no comparison between the value of the soul of man and the life of the Lord Jesus. And yet, the lamb dies, and the man, the ass, is spared. My soul, admire the boundless love of God to thee and others of the human race. Worms are bought with the blood of the Son of the Highest. Dust and ashes, redeemed with a price far above silver and gold. What a doom had been mine, had not plenteous redemption been found. The breaking of the neck of the ass was but a momentary penalty. But who shall measure the wrath to come, to which no limit can be imagined? Inestimably dear is the glorious Lamb who has redeemed us from such a doom. Oh, friend, I pray that you know that redemption today, that you are trusting in the Lamb of God to take away your sin. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for the substitution of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your almost incredible kindness. We thank you for the love that you've shown, your mercy. We pray, Lord, that you would give us, each one here, the gift of saving faith for your glory and our good. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.